Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Okay, I'm going to go ahead and get started. Let's just start with a prayer real quick. God, I just thank you for the opportunity today to study your word. I pray that we would learn together today and that we would enjoy learning about your word and that we would be able to interpret it well, explain it to others in simple ways, and get to know you better through it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today I want to talk about basically the overall structure or path that follows in the Bible, and relate that to the typical elements of a story. So if you think about a lot of different heresies and different bad false teachings, they basically overfocus on a particular part of the Bible. And so think of Jehovah's Witnesses. They overemphasize the Old Testament. They want to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament and focus on Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Think of Hebrew Roots. I don't know if you're familiar with that movement, but basically they overemphasize following the law or aspects of the law. You can also think of folks that do the opposite. I don't know if y'all have heard the quote by Andy Stanley where he says that the New Testament should be unhitched from the Old Testament. And he wants to focus on just the New Testament and no longer teach the Old Testament. And then you can also think of other teachings, the Muslims. They take the whole Bible and they say, well, it got changed, it got manipulated, and we need to reinterpret it. And actually, there was another prophet that wasn't included in the Bible, and he reinterprets the whole thing and gives a better interpretation and a new way of doing things. Or the Mormons that also add to the Bible. So I want to talk about how basically the structure of the Bible really doesn't leave you with options to over-focus on one part or to add to it or to leave out a certain section. So the question I'm trying to answer is basically, how does the organization of the books of the Bible or the overall flow of the Bible help you understand how it works? And how does it help you guard against different false teachings? So the Bible is often described as having a meta-narrative or just a narrative behind it. So there's a lot of subplots in the Bible, a lot of different small stories, but there's an overarching story that people have noticed over the years. So I want to talk about that story. But before I do that, I want to talk about the different components of a narrative and a general story. So all stories basically have these main components. And you may see slightly different variations of this, but they all have a plot, a general flow, and that flow is pretty consistent across stories. They all have characters. So think of reading a story. What if in the middle of the story, all the characters changed to different characters? That wouldn't really work. You would basically be starting a new story. So each of these components has to stay consistent throughout the story. Okay? Same with a setting can change, but there's always a setting, and there's different aspects of the setting. And the setting usually plays into the story in some way. So setting is important. You should be paying attention in any story to the setting and how the setting changes throughout the story. Next is themes. You're looking for what are the consistent themes across the story. Same thing with characters. If you have themes that completely change in the middle of the story, really your story becomes confused. You're not going to be able to follow, like, what points are you making? You've completely closed off the points from before, and now you've started new ones. Really, you've got a new story starting, a completely new one. And the last is typically there's an overarching conflict of some kind, or maybe a complex kind of group of problems or conflicts, but they all relate and they go throughout the story. Again, that allows it to be one overarching story. So some of you may recognize some of this from English, and yeah, it's all very basic. This is how we describe it today. And I've even thought about like some of this talking in the New Testament of the New Testament or some of the things that Christ is fulfilling from the Old Testament. I think they're using kind of old terminology to say basically like there was a story that was started and Christ fulfills part of that story or is a key part of it. So the other thing to keep in mind is since all these things have to be cohesive, once you start to learn different aspects of your story, you should be looking for how the author is building on those characters. So with characters within the story, they're going to build depth throughout the story. So you get introduced at the beginning to a character, but you don't really know much about that person or that. Could be an alien. I mean, depending on what kind of story it is, could be anything that's a person. But throughout the story, you get character development. And that's what makes this story a good story, is because it starts developing really a lot of depth to your characters. And then, as I said, complex stories may have multiple plots, but there's always got to be that one overarching plot. So let's talk about, I want to focus in today. I mean, these sections, you probably can start already thinking of some ways that the Bible has consistent characters and a setting that's important to the story. Or multiple settings that are important to the story. You can probably start thinking of consistent themes that emerge throughout the Bible that get developed and built out, and some consistent problems or big conflicts that don't get resolved until the end. But now I want to focus in on plot and talk about basically the overall structure of the Bible. So the first part of a plot is called the exposition. I want to talk about, or I want to give some examples of an exposition, what it typically has. So an exposition is basically the background info that you need in order to get into the story. So you don't know anything when you first come to a story. You don't know where you're at. You don't know, you know, what the rules are within the world, within that story occurs. You don't know the time period, all kinds of different aspects. So you need some backstory. You need some info to kind of help orient you. Typically, the exposition also kind of introduces the main characters of the story. And it doesn't always give you a lot of detail because the story is not about the backstory. It's about the story that's about to be told. So when you think of the Bible, what would you say is the exposition to the Bible?
Well, Genesis.
Genesis
1 through
3. Genesis 1 through 3. Okay. Why do you say that?
Creation.
What does creation give you?
Gives you a setting.
Gives you the whole world of the story. And it tells you...
Tells you how God created everything.
Okay, and so...
He created good.
So it talks about God. What is God in the story?
The creator. The author.
And he's...
Character.
A main character. So he gets introduced right off the bat. You get a main character and you get Earth starting to be presented. So you get to the basic setting and you get told this main character, like what's the main point of chapter one about the main character? You already said it.
He's the creator.
He's the creator. He's the all creating God. And you get some info about the thing that's being created. What's the overarching thing that gets repeated about what's being created?
It's good.
It's good. It's good. What else do you learn in chapter? We're still in chapter one. What else do you learn in chapter one? Think of key pieces to the setting, key characters, and key information about those characters. Man. So we've got God, and we've got, right now we only know it's a man, right? And actually a woman as well. So there's a man and a woman. So what are we told about the man?
He's made in the image of God.
Made in the image of God. So now we get a little bit of info. About one of our main characters. And here we've got, so we've got a God who's the creator and man who is in his image, or in God's image, sorry. That's what we know at the end of chapter one. What happens in chapter two?
The focus is more on man.
Focus is in more on man, yeah. So this, most of chapter one was really about what God was doing. So you get a lot of description of God that really helps you understand God created everything. Now chapter two starts going in a little bit more into man. Any other key information given about man during chapter two?
That's when he's given dominion over the earth.
Actually, that happened in chapter one. So that's another thing, dominion. I'm just going to put up here. It's given in the context of the image, probably related.
Yeah, Genesis 1 is more of a mankind, not necessarily Adam himself. Because
yeah.
Commands are given there that imply that it's a composite, not just a single.
Okay, so maybe we get hints that maybe man's, it's more of a generic character in chapter 1, just the way that it's, that man is introduced. What about, more about anything else given in chapter 2?
Like the setting is explained going
death. Okay.
Well, it started in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, obviously, it's pointed out, okay, you can have all this.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah, well, you get some information that man is in a garden. So that is some more information about the setting. I don't know if I spelled that right. What command is he given? Do you remember?
To fill the earth, and also
fill the earth.
Not to eat of a certain tree.
Fill earth. Don't eat tree. Or fruit. Sorry, yeah, he didn't eat the tree. I'm thinking of one other thing that you, that's key about man.
Guard and keep.
He's supposed to keep and guard the garden. Thank you, wife, that helped prepare this. Okay. So, end of chapters 1 and 2, we know we have a God that's a creator, and he created everything. We know a setting that's good in every way. We know that man is placed in a garden, so we've zoomed in on that setting into a particular place within the setting, and it seems really great. It's a garden. And man is given a lot, several things to do. He's made in the image of God. He's supposed to fill the earth. He's supposed to reign over the earth. And he's not supposed to eat some fruit, and he's supposed to keep and guard specifically the garden. So all of that in two chapters. A lot happens in two chapters. I want to point out, though, too, the exposition, since it's the exposition, and even though it's very short, you've only covered, or you've only gotten through two chapters up to this point, what we've talked about. But just think of how often it's referred to in the Bible. Well, the reason is because in all stories, the exposition, or one of the reasons, is because in all stories, the exposition does orient you to the world of the story, and it is extremely important for establishing kind of the ground rules of the story. So think of when we talk about marriage and divorce, when we talk about any kind of the roles of man, oftentimes the authors of the Bible will refer back to the beginning of Genesis, even though it's a very short portion of the Bible. They never go to Abraham to explain marriage. They never go to David or somebody like that. There's no teachings that are based in that. The foundation is always Genesis 1 and 2, which is what you expect in any organized, well-told story. So I want to now go to the next section, which is rising, action. So at some point along in the story, some kind of tension is introduced. And typically, or what makes the story good, is that that tension escalates throughout the story. And so typically early on in the story, you get an introduction of something that's kind of the overarching part of that tension. or the introduction of conflict. And so we'll just put the break between... It's not always out of, or it's not always in this order in all stories. Some stories kind of like jump in and then they go back, but in the Bible it actually is kind of just in this order. So where do you see the introduction of conflict?
When they introduce the antagonist or the villain in the story, that next character gets introduced.
Okay, so you have another character. Who's that other character?
Serpent.
Yeah, a lot of stories have a foil. It's like the antagonist type character, somebody who's unredeemable, and somebody who's consistently causing problems in the story. You get that introduction. Where do you get that introduction? So, Genesis 3. So I'm going to change this just slightly. So why don't we do... What's the conflict? Or give me some or problem or problems that get introduced in chapter 3.
Doubting God's word.
Okay. By doing what?
By twisting what God's word said.
Mm-hmm. And they specifically ate the fruit.
Correct.
So they disobeyed. And what else do we learn kind of like, so they disobey and then what happens? Because at first when they disobey, I mean, all you know is that they disobeyed. There's some conflict. There's conflict occurring between here and here. And this guy's been part of it. But then a whole bunch of stuff happens. They get kicked out of the garden. So they get kicked out of the garden. And then what? I mean, what all else is mentioned there?
Cursed.
So what are some aspects of the curse?
Death.
Death is introduced. So you have some major tension in that, like, before there was all good, happy, everything was great. Now you've got death. You've got disobedience. And you've got expulsion from the garden.
There's shame.
Tension in the marriage.
Work will be difficult.
Yeah, so now think about like the exposition introduced to you some general statements about man and things he was supposed to do. Well, now you're seeing problems with some of those things. So this is where the tension starts to be building. He wasn't supposed to eat the fruit. Well, he ate the fruit. He was supposed to keep and guard the garden, but now he's expelled from the garden. He was supposed to fill the earth with the image of God, which somehow related to dominion of some sort. And everything was good. But now you've got a disobedient man, and you've got, he can't keep and guard the garden anymore. There's conflict between man and God, who's supposed to be in God's image, and you've got this bad guy, the serpent. So some aspects of rising action. Basically, rising action typically is, as I said before, the increase of tension. So from here on, when you're reading through Genesis, what should you be looking for? If it's a good story told...
Hope,
but why? How would hope rise action?
Resolve the conflict.
Yeah, resolving of the conflict would... would remove the tension. So that would eliminate all action. So we're not there yet, are we? In Genesis, we're in rising action. So what should we be looking for in Genesis?
So like the snowball effect or anything?
Yeah, we should be looking for more problem, an escalation of problem.
Cause and effect.
Yeah, what do we see in Genesis? Think about what happens next in Genesis. We have Cain and Abel. So we didn't talk about this, and I'm not going to be able to do it through questions, but basically you also had the promise in within the curse that the seed of the woman was going to defeat the serpent, who was introduced as the bad guy. Okay? What is Cain is the first person born. What are you thinking when you get to chapter 4 when Cain is born?
He's it. He's our seed.
We got a seed. I wonder how this is going to play out. And then how does it play out? Yeah, not very well. So I mean, that really escalates the tension. If you're reading it as a story, and let's pretend you don't know anything about the rest of the Bible, because this is one of the challenges with the Bible. A lot of us, we come in and the first thing that somebody tells us about the gospel is Jesus died for your sins. And the problem with that is, I mean, it's true. That's a good thing. But the problem is we haven't really gone through the story. And so oftentimes when we go back and read the story, we miss some of the key points of what the authors are really intending us to go through. So once we get to Genesis 4, we've had the introduction of conflict in Genesis 3, and then we have Cain and Abel, the two first potential seeds of the woman that could defeat the serpent. But instead, Cain, he's told to rule over sin, and then he does, instead of doing that, he kills Abel, okay? So now you've got two dead seeds, and you're thinking, well, there's a lot more tension now. I don't see how this is going to work out very well. Luckily, there's more to the story. But it doesn't actually get much better after that. Because then, yeah, you have the birth of Seth. But then what are some of the big events that happen in Genesis that might escalate the tension, add more problems?
Flood.
The flood. The complete destruction of the earth. The earth that was supposed to be filled. Now it's being completely and totally destroyed. So, I mean, like, you're sitting here as you're reading, you should be thinking, man, the tension is escalating and it's just seeming more and more impossible that some of these original ideas are going, how is the earth going to be filled? How is there going to be a garden that's kept and guarded when the garden, I mean, after the flood, it's never mentioned, really after Genesis 3, it's never mentioned again. But in the flood, it seemingly would have been destroyed with the rest of the earth. So throughout the Old Testament, when you get to all these stories, everything that happens in the Old Testament, now knowing that this is part of rising action, what are you looking for? Okay, you're looking for resolution, but since you're still in rising action, what are you finding? More problems. Yeah. So when you get to things like the Exodus and the introduction of the law, should you be looking, or what should you be expecting to find at that point in the Bible?
Obedience to God's word.
Obedience to God's word? What do you mean by that?
Because God rescued them out of bondage, brought them to the mountain, gave them his law.
Think about, like, so you've got more characters introduced then. You've got Moses and you've got the people of Israel. But how does the story end for the people of Israel? Like they come out of Egypt, and then what happens to them in the desert?
They're unfaithful.
They're unfaithful, and
they
all die. I mean, you know, it's a tragedy at that point. It keeps being a tragedy, and it keeps not looking like anything like what was originally. What you were originally looking for, which makes sense because you're in the escalation of tension section of the Bible. So my point is basically when you're reading the Bible, if you orient yourself to where you're at in the Bible, then you should know, or it's pretty easy to understand like what kind of big ideas you should be looking for. So you should be expecting some kind of problems to occur here and them not to work out. Because you're still in rising action, so that shouldn't surprise you when it ends poorly. And so think of some examples that really drive that home. For instance, Moses, he comes in, he's a great prophet, but then in Numbers he disobeys God. So you're still looking for the seed, you're still hoping for that seed. You're thinking, oh, Moses, this is a good guy, maybe he's the guy. But then he disobeys God at some point. He's supposed to take people to the promised land. The promised land is kind of described like a garden. So you're thinking, oh, maybe this is like a new garden. But then Moses is forbidden to go in it. And in Deuteronomy, it repeats three times, repeats back that he disobeyed and he can't go into the garden. Well, why is it doing that? Because it's showing that Moses is not the seed. And it's showing that this is an escalation of, we're still in the escalation of tension section. And for me, when I really started studying the Bible, this kind of thinking really made a lot of sense to me, because when you read a lot of other philosophies and religions, you see a lot of confused teachings. You see contradictory messages, even within the same writings. Because when people tend to make stuff up and they tell lies, they tend to sometimes contradict themselves. And oftentimes within religions, when they first start, there's warring factions within that religion. And so there's kind of like warring ideas, and the story gets confused along the way. So you see that a lot with the beginnings of early religions. So like Islam, for instance, they had multiple teachings going out. And at one point, 100 years after the start of Islam, they tried to collect all of the teachings that and stick with just one and burn all the other ones. You don't see that here. What you see are authors in different time periods sticking to the story. So like Moses gives you, we know from the New Testament that Moses is considered primarily the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So he knows what he's telling you. He knows he's building tension throughout everything he's giving you. So even when he gives you the law, like you understand that the law somehow plays into the story in some way, that it adds tension. It adds some problems, but probably also maybe foreshadows some things. And so this is I think why people like Luther eventually started to see the law as just as teaching man that we can never do what's right, and that we wholly need to depend on faith. We think, well, how does a theologian come up with some of those things? Well, I think part of it's just understanding what part of the story does that piece of information, is it given? Is it given in the resolution section of the story? No? Okay, where is it? It's in the rising tension, so how does it create tension? And then they start thinking of how that could connect to the overarching main conflicts that were introduced in Genesis 3. How does this relate back to those conflicts, and how does it eventually resolved according to the biblical authors? And so when you follow that, you start to connect everything to this overall narrative. So it's the controlling, it controls interpretation, basically, is what I'm arguing. So you've got rising action. And the next section of a story is the climax. So climax is basically the turning point in the story. After the climax, certain things start to resolve. You're not completely resolved yet, but it's a major turning point. Something big happens, and after that, you have falling action. And eventually resolution.
Every person that you see in the hallway today.
So, the way you know that the rising action has stopped is because you reach some pinnacle climax. It's usually very obvious. Typically, it's very emphasized by the author that they want you to see this is big. So, what would that be in the Bible?
They have.
Christ's death and resurrection.
Christ's death and resurrection. I'm just going to put a cross and then an arrow. So think of like at Christ's death, what are the disciples doing? How do they feel? What do they seem like in that moment?
They're scared.
They're scared. They're distraught. Why would they be scared and distraught right then? Here's the disciples that have studied all of this information. They've studied it with Jesus. They've lived with Jesus on earth, seeing him as the potential seed of the woman, expecting him to defeat the serpent, he's just died. Isn't that kind of what happened to all the other seeds or potential seeds? So what are they thinking right there?
Was it the one?
Yeah. Like, that is the peak of the tension in the Bible when Jesus is in the ground. Because they don't yet, they're not putting it together yet about what's going to happen. Maybe they should have seen it, but they didn't. You know, maybe it was hidden from them, whatever. So they're going through the most stressful point in all of history. And you're supposed to feel that when you get to Christ in the ground. You're supposed to see that. They emphasize it, just as Justin was saying last week, by basically all of the Gospels. A major portion of every Gospel is that last week of Christ and his leading up to his death and resurrection. So all the others prepare you for this death. They keep talking about it coming. And then it comes, and everybody's distraught, and there's a storm a lot of times in... a good story in the difficult parts, there will be a storm, an earthquake. Those are things that set the mood. And I'm not saying that they made that up in order to emphasize the story. I'm saying God put some things there to make us see when the climax of history is occurring. And you could even argue that creation is reacting to what is happening. Then when Jesus raises, then what are they going through?
They realize he is the one, and the resolution's coming.
Yeah, and they're, I think rightfully shocked, excited, but still seem confused, and they're running around trying to check the graveside, and they don't seem organized and like put together. They seem like they've just gone through a really stressful event, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And then you have all of the New Testament. Falling action is basically connects you from the climax to the resolution. And it starts tying up loose ends. It starts giving you interpretation of some of the conflict of the rising action. And starts to resolve things, but things are not fully resolved until you reach the resolution. What would y'all say is the resolution in the Bible? We're not there yet. In history, we're not there yet, but where is it in the Bible?
Second coming.
Yeah, you can't answer it because sorry. So Revelation, I heard. New heavens and new earth. So let's say I'm gonna you could argue all of Revelation is kind of talking a lot or getting you to the resolution, but I'm gonna say it's Revelation 20 through 22. Do y'all know what happens in Revelation 20? Anybody remember? You can cheat and look. Sorry? No. Well, I don't mind break part of it. There's a big thing that happens, though, that I'm looking for. The slay of the dragon. The defeat of the serpent. Where was the serpent introduced? Genesis 3. And then you have the defeat of him in Revelation 20. What happens in 21? New heavens and new earth. What else?
Jesus ruling.
So we should be thinking, John is writing that, and look at what it looks very similar to. If you look at back to our original exposition, our intro to our story, we got introduced to a couple of things that need to occur. You should be looking for, basically, if this is truly the resolution of the story, how is it resolving all of these things that were introduced in the exposition that were supposed to happen. So we were supposed to be in the image of God. How was that resolved in Revelation or through the climax?
Like purified sin and human bodies, maybe?
Yeah, but how? Think of what it says in Colossians about Jesus. Colossians 1.
Are you trying to say like he's the second Adam, the perfect Adam?
Yeah, and it specifically says that he's the perfect image of God. So you've got man's supposed to image God, but we don't do a very good job of it until Jesus comes. What do we learn about Jesus at this point? Like we've had characters of God, man, woman, and serpent. You've got God, who's the creator. You've got man and woman, who at first you think they're the main characters because they're given the main tasks to do. Okay? They fail miserably. And the whole story of the Old Testament is talking about that failure in a bunch of different ways, really emphasizing it, growing the tension, showing the hopelessness. There's really no way for man and woman, seems like, to accomplish any of these things or to appropriately image God. And you've got the serpent, who's the foil in the story, and he's just consistently evil and has no desire and shows no interest in doing anything good. But man kind of is in the middle. You know, sometimes he tries to do well, but it always ends badly. But then you have Jesus, and Jesus is in the image of God, okay? This is where theologians get some of these things from. Like, they're looking for how is the exposition going to be resolved. They're seeing Jesus as the climax, and they're saying, okay, he is in the image of God, and he solves the problem of man not being able to do it because he is a man. And he does live perfectly in the image of God. And some of the other things about, like, the law that was introduced and that nobody else could do, Jesus doesn't violate the law. You know, he does. It shows us that he is the right seed in a bunch of different ways. It shows us through the law. It shows us through a bunch of different, think of all the genealogies in the Old Testament. Why are they there? There's no genealogies in the New Testament after Christ because we don't care anymore about where the seed comes from. We know. All the genealogies are only there to show you where the seed is. Now think about like the epistles. Any ideas on some ways that they help kind of give context to the story or how the story is resolving through Christ?
I think Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that fills in so many of the gaps.
Yeah, they keep referring back to Christ as the climax and keep reproving that. They start explaining things in the Old Testament. Hebrews is, I mean, an outstanding example of that. The whole book is about the supremacy of Christ, as you said. And it references the Old Testament constantly. It talks about different characters, talks about angels, talks about different leaders in the Old Testament. And every time it's emphasizing that Christ is better than those. So it's telling you, like, this is the only person that could have resolved this overall story.
Yes. And I think also the New Testament helps because help us to see how Jesus is the resolution, in the sense that through him now, he breaks our sinful nature, in the sense that he allows us to have the Holy Spirit to obey God.
Yeah.
He also will take us home in the garden with the presence of God, and he didn't eat he didn't hear the serpent too, but shows us how Jesus makes a new creation from fallen men to take them to God. So how that will resolve the main problem with us.
Now you said he didn't listen to the serpent. Where does that happen?
In the Gospels.
Yeah, in the temptation in the desert. Why is that important? Because it's showing a repeat of the conflict in the garden, but it's showing that Jesus doesn't fall to the temptation. Even though the temptations are a little weird, and that's a whole different like topic to try to understand what all is going on there. But the point is that the actual serpent himself comes to Jesus and tempts Jesus, and Jesus does not fall.
Because a lot of the epistles, too, that they're written because there is a conflict in the church. Colossians, the issue of Christ not being supreme. They're this intermediaries. And so he shows, oh, Christ is a solution. Romans, the main issue is Jew and Gentile getting along. Is anyone supreme? No, through Christ, all are justified.
Not all the problems are worked out. Why is that not a problem for us when we're interpreting the New Testament, though? Where are we at in the story?
We're going down. The solution's been given.
Yes.
It's just not been 100%.
Yeah. And that's what we see. We see partial resolution where we're at right now because we're in the section of history that is falling action. And so we have Christ. Things are better in some ways, but things are really not what they need to be yet because we're not here yet. And we're still waiting for this. So, you know, back here, they were looking forward to the promise of a seed. They would have been looking for that because of Genesis 3. Anybody that argues or wants to overemphasize something like the law or trying to interpret a particular part of the Old Testament without having this in view, the introduction of conflict in Genesis 3, they're missing the main point. Somehow, everything here is contributing or adding depth to the conflict that's introduced, and you're waiting for some kind of resolution to that conflict. And so when you read things like Judges, and at the end of Judges, it sounds horrific, and there's terrible things going on, and people have a struggle with that, and they say, how could this be in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible because it's saying things are terrible. Not because it's saying, oh, Israel's an example of how we need to live our lives, you know, that we need to chop up somebody and send them out to the four corners of our country or whatever. Obviously, that's a horrific story on purpose because it's showing that there's no resolution occurred yet. Things are getting worse in some ways, and it's showing the hopelessness that currently exists to rise that tension. Okay? And all of this reveals the glory of God is our argument as Protestants, you know, that everything is for God's glory. Well, to me, this is the greatest story ever told. It's the real story of reality. Any questions? I know we're getting close to time, so I was trying to wrap it up right on time. Any thoughts on how this might contribute to how you interpret different parts of the Bible? I mean, I hope it's clear just how reasons why Genesis 1 and 2 are so emphasized throughout the Bible is because it's the exposition. It gives you the rules to the game, basically. The reason why Genesis 3 is referenced a lot is because that's the introduction of conflict. It tells you the key pieces of the conflict that are really in view in the rest of the Bible. And you're looking, yeah.
One thing this helps in is preaching as well, and I learned this like maybe 15 years ago or so when I was when I would preach the Old Testament. It was just kind of a history lesson. Okay, here's what happened.
Right.
Make a few applications, but when you understand this, everything fits into this flow here.
Right.
So every part of Scripture you look at has that conflict and has that resolution in Christ. So it makes preaching a completely revolutionizes your preaching when you see the Scripture
right.
this way and interpret it this way.
Well, and people that are oftentimes good Christian people that mean well, they may misinterpret sections of the Bible because they may not be thinking like this. So, for instance, Old Testament's commonly the stories are used for trying to understand some kind of moral lesson within the story instead of relating the story to the big picture. So, for instance, you know, God saves Moses from getting eaten in the Nile by the animals, and they say, you know, isn't God caring for little children because they saved Moses? Well, actually, the story has nothing to do with that, because sadly, many other babies died in that same river. Moses was the only one that we're told was saved. So the Israelites aren't going to read that story and think, isn't this a great thing? The one out of, you know, thousands of babies, one got saved. No, they're going to think, isn't this a tragedy? All these babies were not getting saved. Why did this one get saved? You know, and that's the question that should be being asked. Why should this one be, why was this one saved? And how is this guy, Moses, going to relate to my overarching conflict and forward me in this story in some way? And when you start asking those questions, you can start connecting dots a lot better. Another one that people like to use as an example is Jacob giving the coat of many colors is like an example of a dad really loving his son. But really, that wouldn't make any sense with, like, how does that contribute to the story? But when you start thinking about, well, what happens in Joseph's life, how does that story end up causing Joseph to be able to save Jacob and the rest of them when the drought comes, you know, like you start then connecting it to, okay, well, this fits into an overall narrative that's going on. And actually, Jacob spoiling one kid in light of all the others is not an example of good fatherhood. It's really an example of bad fatherhood, which sticks with the example of your heroes. Like Jacob is one of the quote unquote heroes in some ways. They're all flawed, you know, and that's a consistent theme that the author is developing. Abraham's flawed, Isaac's flawed, Jacob's flawed. They're all potential seeds that aren't up to snuff to defeat the serpent. So anyway, all right. Any other questions? We're at time. Yep. All right. Thanks.